Exodus 11 and 12, the Passover lamb. If you're new to a study of the Bible, or even if you're not, it would be good for you to know there are 66 separate books in the Bible. And each and every one of them has a specific theme and focus, something that God is trying to get across. While there'll be lots of lessons in every book, there's one primary underlying lesson. The book of Genesis, it's about creation. Oh, a lot of other things happen. The fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. He chooses Abraham and generations pass. But Genesis is the book of creation. It tells us how we got here. And then Exodus, it's the book of redemption. And we're looking tonight at the heart of the redemption story, the redemptive story of how and why God freed his people and what that means to us. So Genesis, creation. Exodus, redemption. The book of Leviticus is a book of worship. And if you've read through Leviticus, you might be thinking, man, I read it and I didn't see worship at all. That's because we really don't understand that worship is all about sacrifice, and Leviticus is all about sacrifice. The book of Numbers, it's all about fellowship, wandering in the wilderness with the Lord. Well, and it wasn't the best fellowship possible because they were grumbling, complaining, having all sorts of problems that caused God actually, there's a few times where I think God kind of got near the edge. But you see it, creation, redemption, worship, fellowship, and then Deuteronomy. It's the book of the law. Now, the order of this is incredibly important because until we understand that we were created by and for God, and that our sin has separated us from God, we'll never cry out for redemption. And so we got to first see that he's our creator. So we should be his by right of creation. But sin has separated us. So the book of Exodus, we are his by right of redemption. Only realizing we've been created for him and by him and then redeemed by him, not by our works, not by our efforts, but by well, we're going to see it tonight. The sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice. Well, that fits us then for worship. No one can rightly worship, worship in spirit and in truth, who hasn't come to grips with the fact that we were created by God and that sin separates us from God and that he redeemed us through a substitutionary sacrifice. So then there's worship. Then there's fellowship, because there's no fellowship until there's worship. There's no worship till there's redemption. There's no redemption until we realize he's the creator. And then finally the law. And you might figure or wonder, where does the law come in? Listen, if you read Psalm 119, a wonderful nighttime passage, I promise you. And if you're not a night person, a wonderful morning passage. Try it later tonight before bed or early tomorrow when you first get up. It talks about the wonders of the law and how the psalmist delighted in the law of the Lord. You see, only someone who's been come to the realization that we've been created by God, we've been redeemed by God, we are now worshipers of God and in fellowship with God can say, man, I love your law. Lord, I love your law. So you can never separate those, and you can never reverse the order. Some people try to get to God through law. They don't even know if he really is there or how they got here. I don't have to go down that road with you, but the bottom line is we're in the book of Exodus. We're looking tonight at the Passover lamb, and what's happening is from a judgment perspective, this is the 10th and final judgment as God is bringing his people out of the land of bondage, their old life of slavery. And the parallel, many of you already tracking with me on this, that the Lord teaches us prior to coming to faith in him, being redeemed by him. We were in bondage to our own sin, our own selfishness, our own stupidity. And we really were our own worst enemies. Well, redemption, that's the heart of Exodus. And that's the heart really of the Bible. This might be the pivotal portion of the entire Old Testament, because everything before it leads up to it, everything after it points back to it, until you get to the person of Jesus, who really makes all of this come alive. And we'll see that. Well, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the sight of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Go out and get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out.'" And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, all this is really doing is introducing the subject matter of chapter 12. But I do want to draw your attention to just two things in this short introductory chapter. First of all, it talks about going to them and asking silver and gold. Listen, these guys had been taken advantage of for approximately 400 years. So really all they're doing is getting their wages, and still far less than what they deserved. But they're not plundering or taking advantage of the Egyptians. It says the Egyptians were happy to give them anything they needed. And I'm thinking these guys might have actually, some of them or many of them, felt bad and even been convicted by the judgments that were taking place, realizing that, man, we oppressed these people, we abused these people, we took advantage of these people, and now judgment is coming on us. Well, Pharaoh was really the main culprit in all of this. He could have stopped the judgment. All he had to do was yield and let the Lord's people go, that they might serve and worship him. But I draw your attention to verse 5, where it says, "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." This was a fitting and just judgment. If you remember back in chapter 1, if you've been here with us that long through this study, in verse 16, they were instructed to take all the Hebrew baby boys and to drown them in the river. So Pharaoh says, "Let's just exterminate this whole population by wiping out all the young males. And then eventually it'll just be females. We'll intermarry with them. These guys will really then cease to exist as a separate people." And that was part of the strategy. But the command was to drown the baby boys. And then in chapter 4, and I got to read it to you, just verses 22 and 23, the very first time Moses comes before Pharaoh, listen to what he has to say. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." I don't know if you paid attention or if you've noticed it before. Forewarned from the very beginning, Pharaoh knew exactly what God said he was going to do. And judgment after judgment after judgment came, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. Then, as we saw in past studies, God strengthened him in that conviction and said, "All right, harden your heart. I'll strengthen you in your conviction to do so." And then here we see the fittingness of God's perfect judgment. Something else happens. Remember they said you got to drown the baby boys in the river. Pharaoh's armies, after the children of Israel get out and cross through the Red Sea, they will pursue, and they themselves, the grown men, will be drowned and the Red Sea. And we'll see that in just a couple of weeks as we continue on in our study. Now, chapter 12 describes an event so important in the history of Israel, their calendar is actually changed to commemorate and celebrate it. This month becomes the first of months. Well, it says here, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So when God changes the calendar, when he says, this is going to be so big, we're going to celebrate it forever, we're going to commemorate it forever, you know it is going to be important. Now, these first few verses also answer one of life's most important questions. And that is, how can a holy God forgive and redeem a sinful people, a sinful person? Well, the answer to that question is by the shed blood of a sinless substitutionary sacrifice. And this becomes incredibly important because you need to know, even though the Egyptians had oppressed and they had, well, in every way taken advantage of and persecuted the Israelites among them, the Israelites were far from blameless in the sight of God. They were sinners as well. And so if God's going to judge one group of sinners and free another group of sinners, it can't be based on, well, how bad of sinners were they? Or some of us are going to start shaking in our boots, you see. Some of us could probably think, well, I wasn't really that bad a sinner. I mean, I did a couple things. Others are like, man, I'm like Paul, the chief of sinners. I'm in big trouble. But God justifies not on the basis of what men have done, but on the basis of what he's done in faith in that finished work. That's what we see here. Speak to the congregation of Israel, verse 3, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you may keep it, or you shall keep it, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What happens here is oh so important, especially for those of us who are looking at the book of Revelation and considering the judgments that are yet future. You need to know and record permanently in your mind that all these judgments were physical and literal. They were tangible. They were practical. They were observable. They were all brought by the hand of God. That is also exceedingly important. Because when you get to Revelation, there are a whole lot of people out there, real Christians that love the Lord and believe in him. But when they get to Revelation, for some reason, they're just like, I can't see it happening literally. I don't think it could possibly go down as it reads. Listen, unless it's literal, there's no way to possibly know what's actually happening in the book of Revelation. In fact, I had a friend who had over 100 separate commentaries that all disagreed with one another because they all took some approach other than literal. Now, even among literalists and literal futurists, there will be some measure of disagreement in the minor details. But here's the big picture. Judgment came locally to Egypt. It will come universally to this planet. Judgment came physically, tangibly, and observably in Egypt, so it will be in the book of Revelation in the future. Physical, tangible, and observable once more. The judgments in Exodus were by the hand of God. Even this death, God says, I will come and I will bring and I will. Well, that's what happens in the book of Revelation. As judgments are poured out on the earth, they're physical judgments. They're observable judgments. And even as the magicians of Pharaoh tried to duplicate those things in order to say, well, look, it's not really the Lord. It's not really God. We can do this kind of thing. Well, many will say, hey, these are natural disasters. Wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Those things are always happening. And yeah, they are. But the famines and the pestilence and the wars and the earthquakes and the things that take place in the book of Revelation, they're really happening by the hand of God. So if you come from a background that teaches that Revelation isn't literal, that it's not going to happen as it reads, listen, I encourage you just to pick up a couple conservative commentaries. We've got great ones in our bookstore. Warren Wiersbe, perhaps my favorite, just because he's so simple. And I really like that. I mean, I hope that when I share with you, it's easy for you to understand. That's my goal, not to impress you with how much I know, but to communicate on a level that every person will leave saying, I learned that, I got that, I made sense of that, I can apply that. And that's how Warren is to me. And well, Pastor Chuck too, my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. Well, so many others. But here's something you got to see in these first few verses. There is a progression that takes place. None of this could be by accident. God had to build it into the passage. There in verse 3, they're instructed to take a lamb. Then in verse 4, it says they're to take the lamb. Then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. And then when you get down to verse 6, it says, the whole assembly shall kill. And you would expect it to say them, but it comes back to it. And at twilight, a couple of things. This is the logical progression for people really coming to understand who Jesus is. If you don't know, John the Baptist will identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus becomes our Passover Lamb. This Passover points forward to his sacrifice that he would make on our behalf. But here's how people relate to him. First, if at all, they see him as a lamb, or if you will, a sacrifice for sin. But those of us who've come a bit further than that realize, well, Jesus isn't just a sacrifice or a lamb of God. He is the sacrifice, the lamb of God. You see, he makes very exclusive claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's either true, by the way, or Jesus was a liar. Well, we could soften it. It's either true or Jesus was deluded and self-deceived. Either way, he would be no help to us in this area of salvation if he wasn't sure about himself. No, when he came saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He's saying, look, I'm not a sacrifice. I'm not a savior. I'm not a Christ. He's not even just the sacrifice or the Savior or the Christ. In order for Jesus to save you, he needs to be your Savior, your Lamb, your sacrifice. And that's the progression. First take a lamb, then take the lamb, then take your lamb. And your lamb must be without blemish. This picture, of course, laid out for us because Jesus would be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The only one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. The only sinless man ever. Well, in any case, he says, they shall keep it until the 14th day. The whole assembly, verse 6, of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross? I mean the time of day. I'm thinking it would have to be sometime right about twilight. And here's why. They had come to the thieves who were crucified alongside of him, and they had broken their legs. The point of breaking their legs was to speed their death. They could no longer prop themselves up, enabling themselves to continue to breathe so they would ultimately suffocate by just collapsing on that cross. Well, when they come to Jesus, he'd already given up his spirit to the Father. He was already dead, if you can use that terminology in relating to Jesus. But they said he was dead. They buried him. And so we'll go with that. And so what happens is Jesus dies on that cross. They wanted to get the bodies down before the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath, if you're unaware, begins at dusk. It begins when the first star appears in the sky. It starts in the evening and it continues until the next evening. And so Jesus would have fulfilled even this minor detail of this prophetic picture, and that he would have been crucified and then ultimately gave up his spirit to the Father at twilight. The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. One last thought on that particular statement as it relates to Jesus. It was common in that day to take a criminal's charges and nail it to the cross. So certainly the guy here, and we're told they were two thieves, they must have been pretty bad in order to be, you know, crucified for stealing. But it would have said his crimes. And this one, it would have said his crimes. But Jesus had no crimes that they could actually put on the cross. The book of Colossians fills this in for us. It says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he has taken away, having nailed it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What does that mean? It means that the law that you'd broken, the laws that I have broken, he nailed those sins, those failures, to obey perfectly, to do always those things that please the Father, to make sure we didn't do those things that were, you know, an abomination to him or sin in his sight. He took all of that and he nailed it to his cross. So though his cross didn't say, these are the sins, it was your sins and my sins. And it's the whole assembly, it says, that would kill this lamb. Why? Because he died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for all the sins of all of mankind. Now, the blood of these lambs slain had the potential to save the firstborn in every household. But it wasn't automatic. It wasn't enough to believe the Lord and even to slay the lamb and to ingest the meat as he suggested, as he commanded. No, they had to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost of the house and the lintel over. There's another picture for us. You've got the lintel and then you've got the doorpost. Well, it almost looks like a cross to me. And what happens here is that he's telling them that the blood has got to be applied, not just shed. And here's the problem. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover the sin, all of the sin of every person who ever lived or ever will. But it only covers where it's trusted in. It only covers where men see the reality of the blood and the necessity of the blood, and then they act in obedience. You see, in that day, if you had said, well, hey, we're God's people, and after all, he said it's going to be on the Egyptians, but he's going to make a difference and he's going to separate us and we're not going to see our firstborn die, it would not have been sufficient. Why? The command was not just to slay a lamb or take and slay, but to apply the blood. And that's what we need to see as well. There are a lot of people that believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They've even said, Lord, come into my life, be my Savior. But unless you've really given him your life, unless you've really in that way seeing that the blood of Jesus cleanses you and covers you. Something else comes up here in a moment. He's going to tell them not to leave the house. Why? Because they were only safe when they were covered by the blood. They were only safe because the blood was on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. Now, what takes place next is that this blood having been taken from the lamb, applied to the doorpost, and we see there, of course, the importance of obedience, absolute obedience. Then they were to eat the flesh of the lamb. Now, this was practical. They were getting ready for a journey. They needed to be strengthened for the journey, but it's also a prophetic picture for us. Why? Because Jesus will later say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. John chapter 6, verse 66, relatively easy to remember, John 6:66, says, hearing this, many of his disciples turned from him and walked with him no more. It was too much. They couldn't make sense of it. They didn't understand it. But Jesus said, these words I speak to you are spirit and life. He's saying we need not just to believe in him, but to partake of him, to ingest him, not just in symbolic form in communion services, but in a real way. Jesus needs to live in us. And even as they ate that lamb, we, in a spiritual sense, well, we take Jesus in when we open our heart to him. We say, Lord, come into my life. And he does. And he takes up permanent residence. Well, this then becomes a memorial for them, for all generations. And that's what verse 14 says. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, the deal with leaven, and it's important to catch this because it's going to come up over and over and over in our studies, especially in the New Testament. Leaven, like money, in and of itself, well, it's neither good nor bad. But leaven in Scripture comes to be seen as, well, an evil thing. And here are some of the reasons. It's a symbol of corruption. Matthew 16:6, Jesus warns his disciples about the corrupt teaching and the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, you need to know, leaven's just yeast. He's not saying, don't eat that kind of yeast. No, he's saying, watch out for what they're all about. The Pharisees, formalism, ritualism, empty formalism and ritualism. They went through the motions, they did all the right things, but their hearts were far from the Lord. He calls that leaven. And he warns us, hey, a little bit of that, it can leaven the whole lump. The Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day. They didn't even believe the Scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, of course, then. They didn't believe in angels. In fact, we have that play on words to remember the difference. That's why they were sad, you see. And so it will help you. Pharisees, Sadducees. But Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, the Apostle Paul warns us about infectious sin, immorality, malice, and wickedness. And he says, beware of the leaven. In fact, he says, hey, look at, put away the leaven and live as an unleavened lump. It's probably a good description of some of us, a bit lumpy as we get older, but an unleavened lump, that's what the Lord's after. That's what he's desiring. Galatians 5:9 warns about the leaven of legalism, trying to do things according to the law. And listen, the law is beautiful and it has a place and it has a purpose and God uses it. But as I already shared, it's not going to bring a man to salvation. No, it was our schoolmaster or theirs until the coming of Christ. The point of the law is just to point people to Jesus to say, hey, here's God's perfect standard. How many have met it? None of us and only one of him. And so that goes back to the spotless, the sinless, the substitutionary sacrifice, the blameless, perfect, blemish-free sacrifice. Well, in any case, he says, this now will be a memorial for them. And they would celebrate it by separating the leaven out of their houses. It would remind them that when their ancestors left Egypt, they left in a hurry. Now, the reason they left without leavened bread is they didn't have time to let the yeast rise and work it into the dough. It was just a practical thing that God takes and says, now I'm going to use this as an illustration and a very practical lesson throughout your history. Well, specific instructions follow in verses 21 through 28, and we do revisit the concept of the importance of the blood in obedience. Moses called for the elders of Israel and said, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So get this, you could slay the lamb, you could apply the blood, but if you said, I just got to go out and see what's happening out there, then all you'd done up to that point would have, well, it would have negated the benefit for you personally. And it's a lesson for us. It's a concept for us that when God commands, man, we got to act in complete and total obedience. He says, the Lord, verse 23, will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come into the land the Lord will give you, just as he promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. One question, something to ponder before we move on, because all this is doing is saying, hey, these are the specific instructions. They knew that they were to take the blood, they were to apply the blood, they were to stay in the house. Why? They were covered in there by the blood. The question is, though, what if an Egyptian had heard all this and believed it? God was judging Egypt. Is it possible that if an Egyptian had gotten the lamb and slain the lamb and applied the blood and kept his children in, that his firstborn would have been spared? You need to know the answer to that is absolutely yes. Why? Because wherever faith is exercised, wherever obedience is present, the Lord is going to honor his word. The deal was trust in the shed blood, applied blood, of a sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice. So if somebody said, well, I don't need to do that, I'm already one of God's people, I would beg to differ. They would have to obey to prove they were God's people. And if someone who was not one of them, and it appears many of them did in fact do so, because we're going to find this great mixed multitude that comes out with them, many from Egypt, left Egypt, no doubt because of the devastation, and some because they genuinely wanted to walk with the Lord. But if you ever saw the original movie, I think Edward G. Robinson plays the rabble-rouser. He causes a lot of problems in the wilderness. He's sort of the head of the mixed multitude. And, well, we'll get there when we get to that part. And we get some very explicit warnings not to follow their bad examples, but to certainly follow their good examples. Now, in verses 29 on, judgment comes just as God said it would. And it's really relatively short. Verses 29 through 36 describe this radical evening where God's judgment comes finally upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt in its fullest and most devastating form. Well, it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked of the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they granted them what they requested. They plundered the Egyptians. Now, one last consideration, and we'll look at the latter section of this, and we'll have a little bit of an extended time of worship, which I love when that can happen. You got to ask the question, or at least wonder, why the firstborn? And there's very good reason for it, probably multiples of reasons for it. First of all, the firstborn in that culture, as well as in the Israelis' culture, well, that child would be... he would be the heir. He would get a double portion. When his father passed on, he would become the head of the household. And in many cases, the head of the clan that that household represented. And so in going after the firstborn, what you're doing is you're depriving, well, you're depriving that father of having his son, his heir, take his place. There's something else, of course, though, even more significant, and that is God calls Israel his firstborn. And because Pharaoh had oppressed, because Pharaoh had resisted, God says, look, I will have my heir for myself, and I will deliver my own unto myself, and they will worship me in the wilderness as I've purposed. And they'll walk with me in the wilderness as I've purposed. And I'll give them my law. And ultimately says, knowing that it's not going to all work out exactly the best, he says, I'm going to end up writing it on their hearts. I'm going to end up writing my law in and on their hearts. Why? That they won't sin against me, that it will be implanted, that it will be imparted, that it will become a part of them. Well, at this point, these guys experienced something they had not experienced for over 400 years. Now, we know they were in Egypt for 430 years. I'm thinking those first 30 were probably pretty good. That was the time of Joseph. That's the time when they first came down, when they were given the fertile lands of Goshen, where they were in favor with the Pharaoh that was then, you know, running things. But another king arises that doesn't know Joseph, and that's when all the trouble begins. And so it's about 400 years of slavery, of bondage, of suffering, of sorrows. And in a night, they're redeemed. They're set free. Now, nobody here is 400 years old, obviously. But some of you may have had a lifetime of suffering and bondage to sin and sorrows. And you need to know that it can all change in a nighttime. It can change this night. Because if you can see how God delivered them, the shed blood of a sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice, that's the same way he redeems people today. Only we don't have to go out and slay a lamb. We trust in the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We're told in 1 Peter, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct we received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Well, the children of Israel, verse 37, journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. When you add it up, there are going to be 2 or 3 million people leaving Egypt. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. I have that mixed multitude underlined and circled because those people will become a serious thorn in the sides of Israel in the days to come. Well, they bake unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. They baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That this is the night of the Lord, solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant may not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Small detail, minor detail, but if you're a prophecy buff, and if you're paying close attention, you know, and I already shared it tonight, so it should be easy to recall, that when they came to break the bones of those three, they didn't break Jesus' bones, not just because of this, but this is where it starts. And it does say no bone could be or would be broken. And so every single part of the type of this, the typology of this, the picture that it gives us of Jesus' future sacrifice is carried out to perfection. There's probably a good reason for that. One author, though there were 66 books and lots of different people writing these things over a long period of time on different continents, the bottom line is all inspired by God. Well, the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, all they're saying is in order to eat the Passover feast, they needed to become circumcised as a outward sign that they were agreeing with the covenant that God made with Abraham, that they were entering into that covenant. The seal of that old covenant was circumcision. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant established in Jesus' blood. That night he would be arrested. This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. So the sign, the seal, it's no longer circumcision. It's faith in him, obedience to him. It's trusting in his finished work. Well, thus the children of Israel, verse 50, did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Well, finally, then, we've got to ask the question, or the questions, who's Jesus to you? As surely as they were instructed to take a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, I want to ask that question. When you consider Jesus, when you think of Jesus, is he simply a savior among many to you? Are you one that believes that, well, Jesus is the savior for this century or this time or this generation, but there have been others and there will be others? No, Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only door to the sheepfold. He's the good shepherd. And so if you can get past the idea that there might be other ways, Jesus says, I am the way. There are no others. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you need to get past Jesus might be a savior. And you need to realize Jesus is the savior. But you can come that far and still perish in your sins. And here's why. Hey, the demons recognize Jesus. The scripture says the demons believe and tremble. And a lot of people today say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Buddha. I believe in Krishna. I'm betting on all of them and see whoever comes up. Well, I'm a winner. But it won't happen that way. It's either everything on Jesus or nothing at all. And so do you see him as a savior or the savior? And then ultimately, in order to be saved, he needs to be your savior. Your Savior. What a concept. Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. You know, that is just as true if we say Jesus died for sins. No, it was your sins. It was my sins. So is he your Savior? Have you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted in what he's done for you? Because if you've got any mixture of, okay, his work, yes, but now my work too, or his sacrifice and his shed blood, but my good works or my, no, it's him. Our part is faith in him and believing, hey, that's almost there. As many as received him, John says, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of you, to look at your plan of redemption and to see, Lord, this perfect picture in the Old Testament, your people in bondage, suffering, sorrowing, crying out to you. You raise up a deliverer, a redeemer. He comes on the scene. You provide a substitutionary sacrifice. And by the blood of that sacrifice slain, the blood applied, the flesh ingested, oh Lord, they found forgiveness and nourishment and redemption. We pray tonight for any and all in our midst that have struggled with this, Lord, understanding how or why you would forgive some and not others. Lord, it's so clear. You require faith on our part. You require that we put our trust in your finished work on our behalf. And Lord, I'm so grateful. It's not the law and then see how you do, but it's grace, your gift, your son, your sacrifice, his shed blood, our forgiveness, our redemption. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, what's keeping you? What is holding you back from just saying, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin? What's keeping you from humbling yourself and just acknowledging that just like me and just like every other person in here, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God? Oh, listen. If you have not yet, deal with it tonight. The picture couldn't be clearer. The need couldn't be greater. Anyone who this evening would say, Sam, I'm ready. I want you to pray for me. I want to open my heart to the Lord Jesus. I don't want to just acknowledge that he's a Savior or the Savior. I want him to be my Savior. If that's you tonight, if there are any or many, raise your hand right now and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and pray with you. And the Lord Jesus will come into your life. He will forgive your every sin. That weight, that shame, that, man, you carry it. You bear it. But he wants to remove it. He wants to free you of it, from it. Anyone this evening, if there'd be any or many, don't hold back. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart, and I thank you for piercing mine and reminding me, Lord, that those attitudes and those words and those things done and those things left undone, they're not just bummers, Lord. They're not just mistakes. They're sins. And they nailed you to the cross. And Lord, I'm so grateful and at the same time brokenhearted. And at the same time filled in awe and with awe that you would love such as me, that you would redeem me. And Lord, I know that that reality is echoed throughout this room. You are a wonderful and gracious and merciful God. And we are so grateful beyond words. But we offer now the sacrifice of praise as we worship you for all you are and all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.